Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. We're going to continue. This is the second part of our message regarding the will of God. And just to quickly recap, in the first message we made 3 points about the will of God. And that is, number one, the will of God is a life of faith. And that we enter into that will purely by faith. And faith is required for us to experience the will of God, because without faith it's impossible to please Him, in Hebrews 11:6. And also in John chapter 6 and verses 28 to 36, Jesus says that this is what we do to work the works of God, that we have faith. And that when the Hebrews asked for a sign, that He basically said, I'm your sign, believe on Him whom He has sent. And they wanted a miracle, something by sight, as soon as He said that, and He wasn't willing to give that to them. They said, you've seen but you don't believe, is what He told them. And then in the second point we made was that responding to the call by faith brings us into God's will as He orders our steps. And we said that the passage about the Word being a lamp unto our feet in Psalm 119:105 is really equivalent to the Matthew 4:4, man living by every word of God, which is not the Greek word logos, but rhema. And that means the divine illumination for the circumstances of our lives. And then we said also as the third point that faith is not confidence that my decisions are always right, but faith is confidence that God can and does order my steps as I make my decisions, and that it's not in my understanding what exactly I would desire necessarily to understand. It's not in my information or in my confidence in my decisions and in even in the will of God per se, but it's in my confidence in the character of God. And that love is what energizes our faith. And because we trust the character of God, we can rest and we can respond to God. We can respond to the still small voice, though we may even do so with some trepidation, yet we can respond to the still small voice of God. And that God orders our steps in our decisions. And we trust Him to do so because we trust His character. And now we're going to continue along those lines. And the next point that we're going to make about this in John 12:24 is that I cannot enter God's will or God's call and live in self-preservation. Let me say that again. I cannot enter God's will or God's call and live in self-preservation. It is not possible. In verse 24 of John chapter 12, the Word of God tells us, and Jesus says, I verily, I say unto you. Now, this is interesting that He should put verily, verily in front of that. Whenever we see the words verily, verily from the Savior, this is a particular emphasis that He is putting on what He's about to say. He's basically saying, pay very careful attention to this. I'm going to give you a dogmatic truth that is an absolute reality. And He's saying, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Except a corn of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. In other words, I have no fruit. I have nothing that comes out of my life. I am just me and my life, and that is all. If I refuse to not live in self-preservation, if I refuse to take up a cross is simply this. I am God-conscious, not self-conscious. I am aware in my thinking of God's faithfulness, not of my ability. I am aware of God's character, not of my inadequacy or not of my adequacy. I'm not self-conscious in my life. I'm not self-conscious in my thinking or my decisions. When a person operates in self-consciousness, they will automatically take themselves out of the will of God. because the cross is required for the will of God to be manifested in my life. It doesn't come apart from the cross. The will of God for the believer, first and foremost, is to conform that believer to the image of Christ. That happens exclusively through the Word and the cross. There is nothing different. There is nothing, no other means by which a believer can be conformed to the image of Christ. It is the Word of God and the cross. And this is how we are conformed. Now, for those listening on the internet, the cross is not something that is grievous. It's not something that is difficult like some people like to think it is. It's not that I grin and bear it and call it my cross. The cross is God's life being produced in me through His Word as the Holy Spirit imparts it to my heart. And as that life of God takes over my self-life and pushes my self-life to the side, then a cross is produced in me where for me to live is Christ. And I live, yet not I, in Galatians 2:20, but Christ that lives in me. And this is essential to the will of God in our lives. The will of God is not so much what I do or don't do at first. That will lead, the call of God will take me to that place. But the call of God is given to produce the will of God in my life. In other words, why am I called to something? I'm called to something because it will conform me to the image of Christ. I'm called to something because it will produce in me a reliance on Him. I'm called to something because it will produce in me trust in Him. I'll get to know Him in that call. And that effect, the result of that call, is the will of God in the believer's life. And so as I operate in faith responses, I enter into the call. As I enter into the call, the will of God is produced for me. The will of God takes place and is established and then is manifested in my life. Now, that cannot happen in self-preservation. Self-preservation comes from self-consciousness. It's connected to self-consciousness. And self-preservation is self-consciousness's response to the external. No matter what that external seems like, whether it seems favorable or unfavorable, a self-conscious believer will have a response to that external in a way that is self-preservation. So if I preserve my life, the Word of God says, I lose my life. But if I do not preserve my life, if I give up my life for my Savior and the Gospel, then I find my life. And so this is essential for the believer to live in the will of God. Now in Genesis 3:10, when Adam and Eve operated in self-consciousness, what we found was that they really stepped out of the call and the will of God. The will of God was for them to be exactly as they were created. In 1 Corinthians 7, it says, abide in the calling wherein you have been called. They were called in a calling in a certain condition. They were unclothed. They were innocent. They were tending the garden. They were fellowshipping with God. And Ezekiel 28 suggests they were also fellowshipping with God's angels. And they had this company, they had the animals to be their companions, and they had this perfect condition, and they had perfect fellowship and oneness with each other as far as human perfection could go. Now, that changed when they became self-conscious. The first thing that self-consciousness led to was that they sowed themselves fig leaves. And when that happened in verse 7 of Genesis chapter 3, they separated from each other. And so right there, one of the major components of the will of God for them, which was to live in this divine institution, the second one given, which was marriage, the first one being free volition. It's interesting how the enemy used the first institution to make them self-conscious to attack all the rest of the institutions. And so the second institution was marriage, and automatically when they put fig leaves on, they actually separated themselves from each other, because they were created in a way that they were to be naked together, and this was not how they remained. That innocent and perfect union that they had was now, there was a schism there, and they clothed themselves. There was nobody present in the garden for them to really hide from but each other. Those were the only two human beings present in the garden. And so we know that they now were separated from each other, and that also led to them, when God came to them, they separated themselves from God. They walked right out of God's perfect will when they became self-conscious. They walked out of God's perfect will of them for each other, and they walked out right out of God's perfect will for them toward God, and then God came looking for them. Now, they are the ones who stepped out of the perfect will of God. God did not step out of the perfect will of God. He came as He had always done. In the cool of the day, His voice was in the garden and He went looking for them. When He didn't see them, He challenged them to bring them back. Now, this self-consciousness, though, took them out of what God had given them. And God had to take them out of the garden, He said, because if they continued in the garden, they would eat of the tree of life and they would live forever in this self-conscious state. And so in this fallen state, God's mercy said, okay, we will establish death so that you can be liberated from the sin that is in your physical members through that self-consciousness. If I operate in that self-consciousness, I will always take myself straight out of the will of God. It's not so much that I'm going to think to myself, okay, I no longer like the will of God, I want out. No, that it's that I'm going to start making decisions in my life towards self-preservation. And as I start making decisions towards self-preservation, I'm eating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is the tree of self-consciousness, evaluating the circumstances of my life, saying this affects me in this way and that is good or that is evil, this blesses me and that curses me. And so I will decide with my natural ability, apart from faith, what it is that I want to do. Take myself right out of the will of God every time I do that. We cannot do that as believers. We have to respond to God in faith. The tree of life is the tree of faith. When I operate at the tree of life, I don't operate in self-consciousness, I operate in God's consciousness, in the consciousness of His character, His ability, His provision, His promises. I operate in the consciousness of His faithfulness toward me. And this is why we said earlier, why I can really rest in the will of God, even though I may not have 100% assurance that I look for regarding my decisions. My assurance never comes from my understanding or from how I see my decisions. My assurance always comes from my trusting God and His character, His faithfulness toward me, His kindness, His caring toward me. The fact that He loves me and He will direct my path, that He will not give me any evil thing. He will give me those things which are good in my life, not those things which are evil. That if God allows something to come into my life, it is for my benefit in Romans chapter 8, not for my harm. I understand what God's attitude is when He says that He knows the thoughts that He has toward me, peace and not evil, to give me an expected end. Now, an end that is expected is not yet an end that is realized. I have to comprehend that. When I want this dogmatic certainty, what I'm saying is, God, I want the end realized before it comes. I want that sign. I want that outward, visible, apart from faith proof. And God says, no, your proof is faith. And this is the only proof God ever offers us regarding anything. Our proof is faith. The world would ridicule that. But really, they are operating on the same plateau, just in the other kingdom. Their proof is faith also. Because really, what do any of us actually have but faith? Even that person who wants that dogmatic confidence in their decision, what they're really trying to do is put their faith in their confidence towards faith. And this doesn't work. Confidence in anything apart from the character of God will fail me. It will always leave me insecure in one way or another. And even if I should get that dogmatic confidence toward my decisions, even that would eventually fail me, because then I would simply start questioning my confidence regarding my decisions. And as soon as something challenged me in that, or didn't go my way, or my sight wasn't exactly what I anticipated and expected according to my concepts, as soon as something happened, then I would start questioning that. But God's character, though, is unquestionable. I don't need to question God's character. I don't question God's character. God's character is what it is. And the Bible tells us exactly what God's character is. And so we establish our confidence, we establish our faith, we establish our responses, we establish our walk and our call, which leads us to the will of God. We established all these things on the basis of the character of God. We respond to Him on the basis of His character. We rest, and we're not anxious, not because we have confidence to what we're doing, but we rest and we are not anxious because we have confidence in the One that holds our hand and guides us in all things. And this is the source of our great confidence. The more that I try to have confidence in something other than the character of God, the less confident I become. But if I have confidence in the character of God, then I have a great deal of confidence. Because that is the one sure thing that exists. God's character is true to the point that God's Word is real. To the point that I can, in fact, respond to the still small voice, even though it is a voice that is small and still. It's not a screaming voice. People think that they will hear God with a booming voice. 99.9% of the time, that is not how He communicates. He communicates in that still small voice. I may want a large voice, and God says, I'm going to build your faith instead. And you won't need a large voice. See, this is one of the things that happens to us. We say, God, I want this certainty. I want this big voice. I want a sign. I want to hear You loudly. And God says, what You're saying to me is You want to operate apart from faith in My character. And I'm not going to do that for you. One of the things that I found about the will of God, whether it's God communicating something about His will to bring me into a call, or whether it's God simply speaking to my heart regarding prayer or something I have asked Him, or maybe as He's leading me or giving me insight into things as I speak to people, I noticed that God always requires faith. That He won't go any other way. He always requires faith. And the voice of God is not difficult to discern. The voice of God is easy to discern once you have learned to discern it. But as we said in the first part, just like Samuel, it takes a believer some time to learn how to discern the voice of God. And God is a faithful teacher, and He will teach the believer who is available to learn how to discern the voice of God. But in that, I must be careful that I not fear mistakes. Because if I'm terribly afraid of mistakes, is what I'm saying is, God, I know that You're going to let me make them, that You won't really take me by the hand and guide me, that You won't really order my steps, that You don't really direct my path. And this is opposite of faith. So I don't fear mistakes because I know the person who's holding my hand. I know that even if I fall 7 times in a day, I will be able to get up again because he will uphold me with his hand. I know that even if I start on the wrong path, his hand will pull me ever so gently onto the right path. And so I have a great deal of confidence in the one who holds my hand, not in my confidence to hold his. I think sometimes that's what happens to us believers. We want the ability and to know that we have the strength to hold his hand. I got news for you. No one has that strength. Not me, not you, not anyone. But God has the strength to hold your hand. And God never lets it go. And so we know that we will in fact be led and directed in our path. And as we do not operate in self-consciousness, we simply keep our hand in his. Self-consciousness in this regard, for this application, is really when we become so self-conscious that we're fearful. And fear and self-consciousness are very closely connected. And so when we become self-conscious in the call and we enter into this self-preservation, what we'll do is we'll say, I don't trust, and we slip our hand, or try to, out of his, saying, I might go, if I do it this way, God, I might go into places I don't want to go. And we may even in our hearts have sincere motives for this, but remember something, sincerity is a personality trait, not a spiritual one. We may have sincere motives in our hearts for wanting to slip our hand out of his. And God, I'm not quite sure that you're going to hold my hand. And God says, I am going to hold your hand. I'm not sure that you're going to direct my path. And God said, I will direct your path. And so we trust what he said. Not in self-confidence, but in the consciousness of the character of the one who said it. And we can relax and we can simply let our hand in his. And we can rest assured that God's will in fact be played out in our lives. You never, never operate in self-consciousness and the will of God simultaneously. You can never operate in self-preservation and enter God's call or God's will to the fullest. You see, the call and the will are always first about the heart before they're about anything at all that's outward. They're always first about the heart. And this is one of the reasons why God communicates to us, why God gives us a call, why God defines his will, is because he is causing growth in our heart. And he is causing the Holy Spirit to conform us to his image in our heart. And then it stems out of our heart. When you enter a place of uncertainty, know this. Let me give an example before I say this, because I think it'll be clearer. When you enter a place of uncertainty, let's say that you've prayed and God has answered, but you're not certain about the answer, then know this, that when God answered you, he did so in a way that will first build you before it provides for you the outward manifestation of whatever it is that you were praying for. God will always build the believer first and foremost. That's what the entire thing is about. God will always build you first and foremost. So when you say, I'm not necessarily convinced, I'm not certain, I'm not confident, I don't have assurance, I don't have whatever, and God has answered your prayer, I understand, God, you have answered my prayer, but I still am not confident in the answer that you have given me. That lack is the indication that you are growing. It is God revealing to you an area where He's building you. Not where He will build you, where He is building you. Where you are learning to trust Him in this part of your life. Let's say you have someone with an illness and they pray and God answers, but they're not 100% certain. Will it really be as you have said, or was it? Am I really healed, or will I honestly be healed after God has spoken to their heart? Well, that person is being built by God. There's work that needs to be done in the heart before the realization of the fulfillment, or the fulfillment of the promise, the prayer, the call, the will, whatever it is. There's work that has to be done in the heart first. And this is a part of that process. And recognize that that process is not simply about the immediate answer to prayer, or the immediate answer of a promise, or the immediate answer of a call, or a will. That is a far greater building than just those things. It is a building of God's essence in us, of God's character in us. Because later on, and now also, but even more so later on, we will need the things that God has built into us. And so as believers, we simply respond to who He is, to His character. In God consciousness and not self consciousness. In self consciousness, I question. In God consciousness, I rest. And so God has called us unto rest. The next point we're going to make is that God's call and God's will always lead us to the cross and will always be beyond us. If God gives me something, it is going to take me to the cross. In other words, I will be required to live in God consciousness in order to experience the fullness of what He has brought. In order to experience more than the mere detail, but the fullness of God's intent in what He has called me into, in the fullness of God's will as it plays out in my life, in my heart first. And so God will always give me a call. God's will always take me to places where I'm required in order to be able to function to pick up a cross. Jesus said in John 15, "Where I am, you will be also. Where I am, you will be also." This is the cross. I cannot be where He is apart from the cross. And so whatever it is He calls me into, it will require me to put aside that self-conscious mentality that doubts, that questions, that's anxious, that has strife, that has maybe even anger or bitterness. I have to put it aside. I have to substitute it through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit imparting that Word to my heart. I substitute it with His character instead, and that's the cross. It's something God produces in me, not something that I produce, because I have no ability to produce a cross. But God produces that call, that cross in me, and that is one of the first and early portions of entering into the call of God. Let's say that God gives you a call, for example, whatever it may be. that call, when God has you underway, if you will, into that call, will start first and foremost producing a cross in you. And as that cross is produced in us, then His character is produced in us also. So if God has given me a call, the first thing He does is requires me to operate in consciousness of Him. Not confidence in anything particular, but consciousness of Him. And that is what He's going to, at times it will feel like, force me into. Because I will find that if I try to live in a consciousness of self and enter into a call, it will crush me. The questions, the doubting, the insecurity, the anxiety, the burden, the sense of responsibility, perhaps the sense of weight, will crush me. But instead, He develops in me this sense of Him and an expectation of Him. And that expectation of Him is exactly what He's going for. That consciousness of Him is exactly what He's going for. Because that's where the life of the cross is revealed, and that is where it is experienced. This is that Galatians 2:20, I live, but not I. Christ lives in me. And that's exactly what God has called me to. So if God has a call in my life, that's the very first step that I will take into that call, where self-consciousness is eliminated and all the fruit of self-consciousness and God-consciousness starts to take over and all the fruit of God-consciousness becomes manifested. That's an extremely important part if I'm going to experience the fullness and the richness of God's grace. And we are, of course, called by grace. So we enter this place. This is one of the reasons why the call is always beyond me. Sometimes it's beyond my literal ability. Sometimes it's beyond maybe my preferences. Sometimes it's beyond my understanding. Sometimes it's beyond my confidence level, my comfort zone. And God's call will always be to something that is beyond me. Because then it wouldn't be God's call. It would be God's command. The call is something God produces, not something I produce. So when God calls me, it's Him that produces it. And it's always beyond me. Now in John 21:18, again we find, verily, verily, pay careful attention to this. I'm giving you a dogmatic reality that is an absolute truth. I say unto you, when you were young, you girded yourself. Now, girding there means they wore robes, and when it was time for them to do something of some significant physical requirement, they would wrap the robes between their legs so they would actually be more like pants. And they would lift them up a little bit, wrap them between their legs, and they could move better. And it says, when you were young, you girded yourself. And you walked wherever you would. You kind of went wherever you kind of felt like it, wherever you understood, according to your own will, according to your own understanding, according to your own ability, according to your own comfort zone, confidence, assurance, according to all the things that you could figure out when you were immature. But when you are old, in other words, when you have reached maturity, you will stretch your hands forth and another will gird you and carry you where you would not go. In other words, another was going to get you ready for action. Another will prepare your heart. Another will draw you out. Another will take your hand. Another will be your source. Another you will have confidence in. And he will not ask you to necessarily even walk there, because you would not want to necessarily go if you were to walk there. You would still rely on your ability. You would still rely on your own confidence. You would still rely on your understanding and your natural strength. But instead, he will carry you. He will carry you there. He'll give you just as much as you need. And he'll take you the rest of the way. He'll give you the call. He'll give you the provision. He'll give you the will. He'll give you what you need. But your confidence will need to be in him, not in yourself. You're going to go to places that you wouldn't expect. You're going to do things maybe that you don't understand. You're going to go and you're going to be asked to operate in a way that you would not necessarily predict for yourself. But then the wind does blow where it wills. You don't know where it's coming from, and you don't know where it's going. And the ways of God are in fact unsearchable and past finding out. And so you no longer will try to find them out and search them out. You no longer will try to get that sort of understanding about what's going on and being in control. You're simply going to allow him to take you. And you're going to respond to him in faith. It's really the only way I can do things. You see, it's a great deception to think that I can understand anything. It's a great deception to think that I can have confidence in anything other than his character. It's a great deception to think that I can stand with my feet firmly planted instead of walking in trepidation and a little bit of uncertainty. The uncertainty only comes because I'm uncertain toward the character of God. I may think I'm uncertain toward my situation, but my situation has nothing to do with it. I'm actually uncertain toward the character of God. That's the source of my uncertainty. And if I have confidence, it's only because I have confidence in the character of God. And that's the source of my confidence. John 15:15, the Savior said, "I am the vine and you're the branches." You're not going anywhere without me. I'm the vine and you're the branches. I'm the source of your life. I'm the source of your hope. I'm the source of your expectation. "He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit." And then get this next part. "Without me, you can do nothing." Without me, you can do nothing. But God, what if I this and what if I that? Without me, you can do nothing. I don't worry about what I'm going to do, because I can't do anything. But all things are possible through Christ who strengthens us. So in myself, nothing is possible. But with him, everything is possible. When I put my regard, my trust, my expectation, my hope, my confidence in him and his character, all things are possible. But if I simply have it in my own ability, or my understanding of my situation or the circumstances, or I look at things by sight and say, this is how they are, nothing is possible. So my confidence goes back to the only place where it can rest, and that's with my Savior. And we already read in Romans 11:33 earlier, where it says, "The depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." But then in verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor?" You see, this is the thing. You want confidence, but who has known the mind of the Lord? You want assurance, but who has known the mind of the Lord? You want to understand, but who has known the mind of the Lord? You want to be able to predict it or figure it out or control it or grab it somehow. But who has known the mind of the Lord? That he should be his counselor. The simplicity of a childlike faith. Why did Jesus said, unless you come as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of God? He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the reign of the Savior in your heart. Unless you come as a little child, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. How does a little child come? A little child, one of the first things they will do is when they are there by themselves, or when they are confused, or when they are afraid, they'll slip their hand into yours. And so you come as a little child and you slip your hand into God's. And then you know the kingdom of God, because it begins to rule in your heart. This is the simplicity of a childlike faith, the faith, the quality of faith we've been called to. In Ecclesiastes 3:11, the Word of God says that He has made everything beautiful in their time. And He has put eternity in our hearts. Except that, now get this next part, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I may have a glimmer, I may have a call, I may have a promise, but I don't know how He's going to perform these things. I may say to myself, if I just could understand or know how, when, why, where, but He's not going to show me these things. God simply tells me, as He shows me the things to come, He doesn't show me all the things to come. Because first and foremost, He desires that I operate in faith. And if He were to lay it all out in front of me, I would have no need of faith. And He wouldn't be pleased. So He's always going to leave me in this place where I need to operate in faith. And He won't take me beyond that place. Not until I go home to be with Him. And so I understand, contrary to what I often would prefer, that in Zechariah 4:6, in the B part of the verse, it really is not by might, and it really is not by power, but it really is simply by the Spirit of God that I enter into His will, that I enter into a call. It's not in the might of confidence or in the power of ability, but it's by the Spirit, that still small voice of the Holy Spirit, and mountains are moved. The last point we want to make tonight about the will of God is that concepts have no place in God's will or God's call. Concepts are nothing more than boxes. And I try to put God in that box, but only because I'm already in it. And I say, God, I want You to speak this way. I want You to do these things. I want my call to be like this. God, I don't want to go to such and such a place. I want to be in this place. I don't want to go on a different field. I want to stay at home. I don't want it to be challenging. I want it to be comfortable. I want it to be 75 degrees in the shade and 82 degrees in the sunshine. I want it to be in Hawaii. Hawaii is good. I like Hawaii. Hawaii is good. That's a call, isn't it? Love the place, love the weather, really nice. It's a call, isn't it? Perhaps, probably not. Maybe. God will reveal it if it is. He'll take you there if you belong there. Don't go there if you don't belong there. Concepts have no place. Concepts have no place. Concepts are nothing more than areas of unbelief. They have no place. There are places where I say to God, "You're not the king here, I am. And you must do it in this way. I'm the lawgiver here." Concepts have no place. God, use me in this way, not in that way. God, speak to me in this way, not in that way. God, lead me in this way, not in that way. God, answer my prayer in this way, not in that way. And they're nothing more than concepts. God, you can do this in my life, but you cannot do that. You can tell me this, God, but you cannot tell me that. You can guide me here, God, but you cannot guide me there. These are concepts. Miriam had concepts like that toward the Ethiopian woman that married Moses, and God got rid of Miriam's concepts. Mary had no concepts of that sort. Zacharias did have concepts of that sort. And the angel made him mute. Saul had concepts of that sort, and he lost his kingdom. David did not have concepts, and he defeated the Philistine. The army of Israel did have concepts, and they were afraid of the Philistine. Concepts are nothing more than fig leaves. That's all they are. They're nothing more than fig leaves. I must cover myself in this way so I can be right with God. That's a fig leaf. God covers you and you're right with God already. That's a fig leaf. The blood made you right with God. The blood establishes your call. Because it establishes your place before Him. And so we don't put on these fig leaves, these concepts. We simply take from God what He brings, as He chooses to bring it, in His way, in His time. We don't say, "Why did you do this now?" or "Why don't you do it now?" We don't say either one. We say, "God, Thy will be done." In Isaiah 55:8, that verse really does take concepts right out of the water. "My thoughts are not your thoughts." That's a powerful thing for God to say. "My thoughts are not your thoughts." God, let me give you my opinion. God, let me give you my way of looking at it. God, let me give you my preference. God, let me give you my advice. And God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways." "Well, God, you're killing me here." That's the idea. That's the idea. Take out the old, bring in the new. "God, you're killing me here. Can't I just have a little bit of my ways? Can't I just have it a little bit the way I would like it?" And God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. Why would you want ways that are not my ways?" So no, you cannot. We're like pouty children sometimes, aren't we? "But God, this is the way I wanted it." And God says, "That is not what I'm thinking, and that is not my way, because your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth." How high is the heavens above the earth? I don't know. How far is it to the end of the universe? Can we even begin to measure that? We can measure 300,000 light years with reasonable accuracy and nothing more beyond that. Okay. So we got maybe a couple, maybe to the next galaxy. And God says, "From here to the end of the universe, That is the separation between my thoughts and my ways and your thoughts and your ways. So don't expect to understand me. Don't expect that you will be able to comprehend what God is doing. Don't expect that your sight, your natural evaluation, that your natural way of looking at things, that your natural preferences are going to serve you. Because my thoughts are the extent of the distance between here and the end of the universe. That is how far apart we are in our thinking, God says, in the way that we do things. So don't expect that that's going to work for you. And you can, through self-consciousness, try. We can try to enforce our concepts. But all we do is cause strife. All we do is cause negativity. All we do is cause doubt. All we do is question God's character. No, I don't look for my ways. I simply trust His character as He brings His ways. And I know that His ways are better than my ways. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 15, he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. The Spirit in me is the one that guides me in all truth, but nobody can understand what it is that I'm doing. Nobody can comprehend what the spiritual man does. Because the spiritual man is led by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God's ways are higher than the ways of a man. And so the spiritual man sometimes will look odd. Sometimes the spiritual man will look like he's a little bit crazy. Or like a little bit like, what is he really thinking? I mean, what is in his head? And that's the whole thing. He's not operating in his head. He's operating by the Spirit of God. And nobody can figure that out. Nobody can understand it. Nobody can know it. And nobody can judge it. Because he's operating by the Spirit of God. And people may even sometimes look and say, I wonder about that. And I wouldn't do that if I were you. But you know, when we do that, we operate with fig leaves in our own thoughts, judging God's thoughts. In our own ways, judging God's ways. This is why Paul said that the person who judges, judges the law, and is not a doer of it. So I don't try to comprehend it or understand it or figure it out. I simply trust His character. This is one of the reasons why we have no other option given by the Savior but to love one another. We don't have the option to criticize each other. We don't have the option to judge each other. We don't have the option to question each other. We don't have the option of being suspicious of each other. We don't have the option of strife toward each other. That's all wisdom from below, as James described it. But we love each other. We love one another. We are patient and we are kind toward each other. We believe the best things. We do not believe the evil things. Because then we are simply trying to take our ways and impose them on God's ways. But what if the person is wrong? And did you shed your blood for them? Or did the Savior? Did you purchase them with your precious blood? Or did the Savior purchase them with His? You see, that is another component of the will of God. That we love one another. Because we have received the character of God and has been produced in us. In 2 Timothy 1:9, He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to works, not according to what we can produce, understand, do, figure out, grasp, get a hold of, get our minds around, but according to His own purpose, according to His own purpose, according to the purpose of the mind that is higher than my mind, as high as the heaven is above the earth, according to that purpose and grace which was given unto us in Christ before time began. That is where the calling came from. You feel like it came out of nowhere? No, it just came from beyond your concepts and beyond your understanding. But it came before time began. In Isaiah 46:10, he declares the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel will stand, and I will do all my good pleasure." All God's good pleasure is what God's good pleasure is. And we can rest in that. The will of God, the call of God, is not something I have to produce. It's something that He brings me into. He keeps me by His hand. He holds my hand in His. And He produces the will. As He leads me into the call, as I respond to Him in faith. In 1 Thessalonians 5:24, He's faithful. He's simply faithful. He's just faithful. I don't get my circumstances. I don't get what it all means. I don't need to. And I'll tell you now, if you're looking for understanding in the will of God, you'll very seldom get any. But you will get this. You'll get His promises. You'll get His heart. You'll get His faithfulness. You'll get all that God has for you. Simply if you are God conscious, like a little child slipping your hand in His, responding to Him in nothing but pure faith, not needing to understand, not needing to know, not needing to have confidence in your ability to figure out, to understand. I'm so confident in the fact that I heard. No. People who look for confidence in the fact that they hear are actually looking for subjectivity. Because their confidence is trying to be in their ability in some regard, rather than God's ability to lead them by the hand. No, we don't look for that. We simply look to the One who's faithful that called us, who also does it. And we trust Him with our hand in His. And that's where we get this confidence that we look for, is we're trusting the One who's holding our hand. Amen.